can we compare this convention to the Constitutional Convention that met in 1787 and gave rise to the United States of America? That's the question. Giscard, can we compare this convention of Europeans with that of the political forefathers of the United States back in the 18th century? Now that's a pretty heavy, credible connection. He goes on and he says, well, Giscard states, and I quote, they are related but distant. Comparisons can obviously be made, but it would be a mistake to draw strict parallels between the two events because the circumstances are so different. Go on. Quote, Giscard continues to talk. He says here, quote, at the time of the Constitutional Convention, the United States was organized as a confederation with a political structure known as the Continental Congress, which met in New York. That institution more or less resembles our current European system. The Americans thought the Continental Congress was too weak, unable to solve financial and commercial problems among the states with competing interests. And so he proceeds here to discuss a little bit of the rearrangement. I won't bore you with some of the details, but I want to point out the fact that they are pushing toward a European constitution to establish a means by which they can incorporate, inculcate, confederate more of their political, military power to develop a oneness of voice. That's where they're driving this. That's where they're taking much of this. The reporter asks here on another question, it was your idea that Europe would be embodied by a president. Giscard states, and I quote, there's a general consensus that we can't continue to maintain the current system of a presidency that rotates every 6 months. It was possible when Europe only had 6 members. It's unmanageable with 15, 20, or 25. And the rotating presidency has changed since the 90s. Each country now stresses the national importance of its presidency. The result being that the priorities themselves are now rotating every 6 months. That means a lack of follow-up, which is a major source of instability. Even issues as important as security are affected. The second disadvantage of the current system in Europe is faceless. Ask people to name the President of the United States. They know his name, right? Ask people who the President of Russia is. Know his name, right? But, he says here, they can tell you either or, but when it comes to Europe, who's the President of the European Union? Most people don't know. Most people don't know. That's very damaging in a society like ours where media coverage is important. So the magazine continues. Well, some people are suggesting that a European foreign ministry should be created. What do you think? Giscard states, and I quote, the issue of a European foreign policy is not an institutional one. Take Iraq, for instance. Not one of the countries that has spoken out on Iraq would agree to see its positions diluted within a European decision-making system. We have to think about our goals, above all. As far as the instruments are concerned, they already exist. I would have liked to see a larger role given to the High Representative Yavar Solana in the Iraqi crisis so that he could better coordinate the position of the member states. We have to increase the visibility of the High Representative, make him a more familiar face on the international scene. See, they want to become more consolidated. They want to be viewed not as a bunch of, you know, like a family feud. Well, I don't agree with the, you know, policy that you've got. I do agree. So you've got 6 nations that don't agree. You've got 5 nations that, don't agree and do agree, and others that are taking positions of, well, I don't know, I don't have an opinion kind of a thing, you know. He goes on, he says, well, most EU, the question again from the magazine states, most EU countries hardly seem enthusiastic about the idea of a European power which France champions. Now look what Giscard said. Quote, yet the idea, this is him responding to the question. He doesn't even say anything yet. He opens up his response with, let me rephrase the question. Most EU countries hardly seem enthusiastic about the idea of a European power which France champions. Quote, yet the idea is gaining ground. He's anxious to put that in there, see. Yet the idea is gaining ground a Eurobarometer. I like that. Everything's a Euro this, a Euro that. Now it's a Eurobarometer. It's not a political poll or anything. It's a Eurobarometer. As the Eurobarometer polls show, current events such as the Iraqi crisis are making people more aware of this. But indeed, we are coming from very different places. Some EU countries have historically little involvement in international politics. But the idea that we must be ourselves, that Europe is called to express itself strongly and autonomously on the major direction the world is taking, yes, that idea is strengthening. Last question in this article. Jacques Delors has said that for a long time, Europe moved forward in the background. Europe moved forward in the background. In other words, they were very low-key. They were very subtle. They were very stealth in their development. They didn't want really to draw a lot of attention to their progress as they began to ascend to their point of destiny here. And the questionnaire continues on here from the magazine. That was the Monnet-Schumann method, building Europe without talking much about it. That's no longer possible today. But what's missing is a passionate public commitment. Giscard states, in quotes, "The word passionate is ambiguous because people don't always express themselves passionately. Adhesion is both rational and passionate. When you ask young people, would you be better off continuing your studies in your own country or completing your coursework in another EU country, 90% choose the latter. There is, therefore, a rationale to the European approach. To make it passionate, you need symbols. That's why I propose to the name change, basically, United Europe. That's what he'd like to change the name to, United Europe. And what would its motto be? The questionnaire asks. Giscard quotes, "I've thought a lot about that. In my opinion, Europe stands for three things: freedom, justice, and solidarity. Freedom, justice, and solidarity. That's what Europe stands for." Told you we're apolitical here, right? Ex-President Bill Clinton states in a Newsmax story that I picked up off the internet, where he spoke and predicted this week, and this goes back to May 2nd, that either communist China or the European Union would replace the United States as the world's number one power within the next 30 years. In all probability, he goes on and quotes, Bill Clinton does, "We won't be the premier political and economic power we are now," Clinton told the Washington Post in an interview from Mexico on Thursday. And he said further, the shift would occur within a few decades. The ex-president cited the growth of China's economy and Europe's already formidable economy as factors that would doom continued U.S. supremacy. Clinton said the question of whether China or Europe would replace the United States depended on how their respective governments would invest in military might. Imagine that. Bill Clinton saying that. How things change. Clinton said the question of whether China or Europe would replace the United States depended on how respective governments invested in their military might. That's what he said. While Europe's defense investment has been minimal since World War II, China now has the fastest growing military budget in the world. Clinton offered this prediction to the Post in an attempt to clarify comments that he made to an Australia audience in February, where he warned, quote, "This is a unique moment in U.S. history, a brief moment in history, when the U.S. has preeminent military, economic, and political power. It won't last forever. This is just a period, a few decades. This will last," unquote. I find it rather curious that it is said with such a matter of factness. It's almost like the expectations are already pre-written and the script has already been signed off and the movie is underway. The fact is, in all due respect to Mr. Bill Clinton, former President of the United States, God's plan does in fact warn us of a time, brethren. And this isn't too politically correct, but nevertheless, it's something that all of us need to recognize and be mature enough to handle, that the United States won't be around. There are some things coming on the scene and on the horizon that are in fact rather foreboding. You have a European Union, as I've already mentioned, that is growing in great momentum. It is going to bring onto the world scene a very avant-garde society that is built around a very technologically free and justice and solidarity concept. It is going to spend a lot of money in the future here on military might. It is going to continue to move toward globalization and ultimately, futuristically, position itself in its saddle to go on into perdition. Now, why do I say that? Because, brethren, there's a pattern. There's a pattern of history that all of us need to be reminded of, perhaps from time to time, and to recognize. Back in the years preceding, in many respects, a few thousand years ago, there was, and pointed out here, and let's turn there for a minute, in Daniel chapter 8, a prophecy given to Daniel the prophet. And Daniel was given this prophecy of four major nations that would come on the world scene that would wreak havoc in sequence, one after another. In chapter 8, we find that two of these nations are identified in verse 20 of chapter 8, one as the Medes and the Persians, and chapter 8, verse 21, the other goat of this two-goat prophecy as described in Daniel 8 was the king of the Greco-Macedonians, of which the first king, history has shown, was Alexander the Great. In Daniel 7, if you get the flow of the story, you will find that it commences with Babylon. Babylon is then beat up by the Medes and the Persians, of which are later on beat up by the Greco-Macedonians, of which are later absorbed by the Roman government. Those four beasts, as they go down in sequence in Daniel 7, are pretty clear. And in Daniel 8, you are identified of the beast, that of the two he-goats representing those governments and kingdoms and empires following Babylon, of being the Medes and the Persians, and of course, as I point out here in verse 21 of Daniel 8, the king of Gracia, or the Greco-Macedonian, and that great horn that was between his eyes is the first king. The first king of the Greco-Macedonian Empire was Alexander the Great. That kingdom, as we find out here in verse 22, was broken, and four stood up, and those four kingdoms would stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, not in Alexander's power. Those four kings that essentially, after Alexander having a very early death, found themselves party to in authority over four different sections of what Alexander had accumulated under the banner of the Greco-Macedonian. Ultimately, those four kingdoms distilled down to two. Those two kingdoms essentially broke out into two areas. The king of the south, which was represented by Egypt and headed up by Ptolemy. And the king of the north, which was essentially located in the area of what was considered Syria and was headed up by the Seleucids. Those two then became, in Bible prophecy, and the pattern was set, to establish a king of the north and a king of the south. The king of the south always being relative to Ishmaelites or Arabs, and in that particular connection, while the king of the north, Syria, later on becoming swallowed up by Rome. Syria then being dismantled and becoming known as the Holy Roman Empire. Later on, we find that Antiochus of Epiphanes, he essentially was one that was very, very brutal, and many of the pre-type behaviors that he engaged in were in fact viewed by many, what you could say, scholars and historians as a type of a latter one who would come on the world scene and essentially behave in similar fashions. But I want to bring your attention here to verse 23. Because you see, as so many visions will occur from time to time, they jump ahead. Not all dreams fall in exact sequence with all of the details just laid out in an A, B, C, D, E, F, G fashion. So what you have here in Daniel 8 is you have a quantum leap in history between verses 22 and 23. You're going to see that here in a moment. Because as you read and begin and commence verse 23, you will see the statement, and in the latter time. So you jump from the Medes and the Greco-Macedonians, Alexander the Great and his four generals, to the latter times. That's how far you jump in this particular prophecy of which Daniel received. I want to point something out to all of you, because it's high time we begin to start getting these things fixed in our minds, brethren, as we look out on the landscape of the geopolitical arena. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Many scholars will hearken back to Antiochus, you know, and say he was one who was similar to this. He was a pre-type, a forerunner that would be later on in parallel to this guy that's going to come on the end scene. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper. That just means that he will do it through peaceful means. And practice and shall destroy the powerful or the mighty numerous. And the holy people, or in your Bible, like in my Bible, the other Hebrew rendering of this would be the people of the holy ones, plural, indicating that there are people of the Elohim, holy ones, who will be destroyed by this guy who comes up on the end time scene, understanding dark sentences and winning the hearts of the people through peace and prosperity. He's not going to come at the world or on the global scene like a maniac. He's going to win the hearts of the people through programs of peace and prosperity. He goes on, the prophet does, and through his policies also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace, or again, if your Bible has another Hebrew rendering, it could be easily translated prosperity. By prosperity. This guy is going to be looked on by the world as a peacemaker and a guy who can make things happen and bring lots of money to lots of people and establish programs of peace and tranquility. And can you imagine voices that would go against that kind of a guy once he begins to build that kind of momentum and begins to accrue that kind of popularity and acceptance on the global world scene? Why, people would be hunted down like so much vermin, arrested, put in jails, shut them up. They're no good. They're hate. They're filled with hate. They don't understand what they're talking about, you see. Goes on here, the vision of the morning and the evening and the morning, which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days, Daniel. It's many days down the road. Daniel, you're not even going to understand this. You're not even going to understand this. Daniel did not understand this, brethren. He did not understand. He saw some details. He saw some broad outlines. But he did not see the specifics associated with this. God tells him, shut it up. And Daniel fainted, was sick. Afterward, he rose up and did the king's business and was astonished at the vision, but none understood it, including Daniel. So Daniel was really moved by this whole thing. I mean, he was really, you know, his countenance was upset, everything. I mean, he was really upset over this whole thing. Brethren, this king of the north and this king of great power and influence and countenance, of which later on will begin to take the world by storm and is ultimately described as the king of the north and the beast, will take its rightful role in destiny and in perdition. In Daniel 11, in another prophecy, we're shown here. Again, as you go down through world history and you essentially come down to verse 40, you see once more the statement, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south, who was the king of the south? History, the pattern, who was it? Ptolemy. Who did he represent? Egypt. The Arab people, the Ishmaelite people, Today we know them as Islamic people. You see what I'm saying? This is interesting stuff. This is moving things, brethren, that hopefully are beginning to tumble to the forefront of your eyes to recognize them for what they really are. God's alive, God's well, and God is involved in this world. The King of the North, historical patterns. Remember in Isaiah, we're told, you want to understand the future? Remember? You want to understand the future? Then you get a handle on those things that happened before. Get a handle on history. And by understanding the patterns of history, you will be able to understand the things that will come in the future. Fair enough. King of the North, Syria, Seleucids. What happened to them? Swallowed up by Rome and the Caesars. Today, you have a European Union emerging on the world scene that started out with six little countries pooling their resources together with a philosophical approach of developing a trading bloc, an economic trading bloc, and of which today has now blossomed and matured into a 15-nation economic power bloc that is now rivaling the American dollar on the world currency market and actually sparring for number one position. And next year is going to add 10 additional nation states to its corral, making a confederation of 25 nation states that ultimately are all moving toward becoming part of that economic bloc that then, once a constitution is defined and a presidency position is rewritten to accommodate, as Giscard said, more stability, the acquisition of political power, the acquisition of and the merging of and the creating and construction of a military power, and of course religious influence later on to come, will begin to develop a credibility of this particular, what's ultimately going to be considered a beast, a global beast of immense proportion. In verse 40, we read in Daniel 11, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter in also into the glorious land and make countries, and many countries shall be overthrown. So this king of the north gets pushed by the king of the south, and he comes at the king of the south like a blitzkrieg, like a whirlwind, and not only overruns the king of the south, but moves down into Palestine, into the glorious Holy Land. And doesn't stop there, brethren. He continues to move on. He doesn't do anything about Edom and the chief, or Moab and the chief children of Ammon, which we understand to be Turkey and those nations of Jordan and so on. But he continues, verse 43, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold, silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So he comes in from the north after he gets pushed at by the king of the south, moves down into the Holy Lands, continues to come over, doesn't go east, doesn't go over to Jordan, doesn't go over to Turkey, doesn't do any of those kinds of things, comes down into Egypt, comes down into Ethiopia, and moves over toward Libya. And essentially what you've begun, or what you're beginning to see here, is again the consumption of real estate, of wrapping around the Mediterranean Sea. Put it on a map. Put the puzzles of the nations together. You've got a king of the north that comes down, always north of Jerusalem. That's your focal point for prophecy. Always your focal point of prophecy. And you've got this king of the north coming down into the Holy Land, wrapping around to get Libya, wrapping around to get Ethiopia, and wrapping around to consume Egypt. And I submit to you, brethren, I submit to you, and you know it as well as I do, I'm not telling you anything different, that the Jewish state today, known to the world as Israel, which technically speaking is Judah in prophecy, will never, never be invaded like that as long as the United States has the power it has. Do you agree to that? therefore, what is the deduction? If they're going to be invaded, where is the United States? Not around. Not around. When you start reading Jeremiah 30, turn there real quick. Jeremiah chapter 30, real quick. I'm not going to digress into the identity of the United States and Great Britain, nor am I going to even address the biblical origins of that. I'm just going to assume that you've got a certain understanding about that. Here, the prophet Jeremiah, real quickly, he is in time at the time of Judah being taken down by the Babylonians. He is 120 years down the road in history, after Israel had been, northern 10 tribes, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So Israel doesn't exist. Israel does not exist. Judah does. Judah's under invasion. Jeremiah was primarily a prophet to Judah. But here in chapter 30, we see a prophecy for the latter times. And I'm going to bring your attention not to verse 1 first. I want to set it up. Go to the last verse in chapter 30 and read that. Verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Consider what? This chapter. This chapter is what you will consider in the latter days. It's time to start considering the latter day statements, brethren. This prophet, a prophet to Judah, states here, for lo, in verse 3, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. There is no Israel. At this time, there was no Israel. What do you mean, bring it again? Captivity again? How can you bring captivity upon a people that don't exist? Unless they do. Unless they do. Are you with me? You see what I'm saying? If they do exist, then it makes sense. Verse 24, the latter days, you'll consider this. Consider what? That Israel and Judah will be taken into captivity again. But Israel doesn't exist. Not when Jeremiah wrote this, correct. Which means that it's for the latter days, and Israel does exist in the latter days. Otherwise, they can't go into captivity again, because they're already in captivity. They've been in captivity for over 100 years. You with me? I'm just trying to emphasize this so we get the point. So here, brethren, he says, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. There's a distinction there. That's what the prophet Jeremiah states. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling of fear and not of peace. As you know and see whether a man does travail with child, wherefore do I see every man with his hands and his loins as a woman travailing, and all faces are turned into paleness. In other words, the population of these peoples are in torment. They are terrorized. They are in torture. These people are like women travailing in childbirth. That's what the prophet says he sees these people, Israel and Judah, in these latter times like at this time. Verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob being the whole house of Israel. Jews and the cultures of modern-day birthrighted people. He goes on, he says here, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. I will break the yoke from off your neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Time. You see that? What time are we talking about? Beginning of the millennium. When does David raise up out of the dirt? At the beginning of the millennium. When Jesus returns to the earth, King David will be raised up alive again. You see? Time sequence. Therefore, in other words, Israel will be released of all of its troubles It will be regathered at the time and taken back to Palestine. Those cultures and people and so forth will go back to Palestine. You're not going back to the United States, brethren. You're going to Palestine. That's home. That's home. And what's going to happen here is King David at that time, that's the time we're talking about, when King David is alive again. And it goes on, he says here in verse 10, therefore, fear you not, O my servant Jacob. In other words, ultimately, see, everything's going to work out. Don't fear Jacob. I mean, Jews and old modern-day Israelites as well, those of that culture. Don't fear. Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. So at the beginning of the millennium, when David is raised up, these people called Judah and Israel will be brought back from captivity. That makes sense with verse 3. You see where I'm going with this, brethren? This is at the beginning of the millennium. It's the beginning of the millennium. So for these people to be brought back in, to be brought back into the land of our forefathers, they're being told, God is telling us through Prophet Jeremiah, they're being brought back out of captivity. He says here, and Jacob shall return, verse 10 now, and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. Meaning, what does he say there? He's saying, look, I will, he says here, save you. Ultimately, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you. In other words, he's going to really rip and roar those nations that took down Israel. He's going to really rip and roar them, brethren. But he's not going to allow that to happen to those cultures of Israel where we've been scattered, you see. But I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. He goes on down here and he says, all your lovers, verse 14, all your lovers, Israel, Judah, what are lovers on a geopolitical scene? What would you consider a lover to a nation? An ally. It's an ally. I would say right now, Poland is an ally to the United States, would you not? I would say the Australians are an ally. And then we have some other nations that look to us for help that are allies as long as we continue to give them money and food and support and all this kind of stuff. It says here, all your lovers have forgotten you, they seek you not. For I have wounded you. God says, I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Have we heard of a cruel one being raised up in the latter times? Yeah. Is that cruel one? And I sometimes wonder who's going to conquer the mighty, the numerous mighty people and God's holy ones, or those who are of the holy one. You see, there in Daniel, you read it. I wonder sometimes if that's not a kind of an indication that ultimately the mighty numerous ones will be taken down. I don't know. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here. But my point is here, in this particular case, he says here in verse 14, the cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased, why cry you for your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable for the multitude of your iniquity, because your sins were increased, I have done these things to you. That's why, brethren. That's why. Our sins, our morality, our society, our culture is anti-God. You know, Bronson, in the program, we pointed out, or he did, he pointed out in tithing, you know, today traditional Christianity would cherry pick a doctrine like tithing and say, oh, you got to tithe. And obviously the reason is because we want your money, you see. We want your money. But yet, you question, and rightly so, it's legitimate. It's a legitimate question, brethren. If you're going to pick tithing, and it's an Old Testament-based issue, then why don't you teach the Ten Commandments? And if you do say you do teach the Ten Commandments, well, then why don't you teach all of them? You see, and you don't realize, brethren, how much this nation has drifted until you begin to get back to the real definition of what God expects from His people. When you get back to really realizing what God expects from His people, then and only then can you look in the mirror and rightly begin to evaluate and assess the distance of drift that has occurred. And so the distance of drift that has occurred becomes assessed that it's pretty far when you begin to realize just what our culture and society is like. God's not amused. See, that's the point of it. God's not amused. You go down and you read verse 31, or chapter 31, behold, verse 8, look at this, behold, because the prophecy continues on here. Behold, I will bring them, who? The people that were in captivity, former nation of Israel and Judah. I will bring them out of the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the women with children, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return. They shall come with weeping, and supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear you the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather them. So you picture at the beginning of the millennium, brethren, a peoples and a culture that carry the name of Israel, along with a people and a culture that carry the name Judah, who were, in fact, surrounded by armies. Go ahead, read it. I don't have the time because time's running out on me now. But Matthew 24, you know those scriptures there where it talks about how Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Let me remind you again, that cannot happen. That will not happen as long as the United States is around. Somewhere along the lines, brethren, the time is ahead of us. How far, I don't know. But the time is coming when the world will not have a United States of America. The world will be without the United States of America. And there will be a time of Gentiles like the world has never seen. So bad that Jesus himself said that if those days weren't shortened, no flesh should be left alive. No flesh. That's how bad they would become. And when you go over here to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment, and again, I've got a reason for bringing these things up to you, brethren, here that I'll hopefully conclude with here in a moment. But I think it's important that all of us begin to see the stage and how the stage is being set for some of these things to begin to develop and to be put in place. Because certainly as we go through this and we see Revelation chapter 6, and you're well aware of some of the connections here of Matthew 24 along with Revelation 6, and how when Jesus went down in sequence, we certainly and rightfully so connect these seals with the descriptions that go on with Matthew chapter 24, verses roughly about 4 or 5 or so. And we go down through the seals being that of false prophets, the second one, where peace is being taken from the earth, which means war. The third seal is famine and pestilence. But the fourth seal, again, let me bring your attention to this. And remember, this is only the seal. This is not trumpets. This is not down the road into the breadbasket of this three sequences of seals and trumpets and plagues. This is right at the beginning, way back at the beginning third of these horrendous prophecies that make up the day of the Lord. And look what we read here in verse 8. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and hunger, and death, and beasts of the earth. And then right on the heels of that, brethren, the fifth seal, you find a great, horrendous, what appears to be, worldwide Christian, not Islamic, not Buddhist, not atheist, not evolutionist, Christian martyrdom. So after 25% of the people on the earth are destroyed, and I wonder who those numbers of people will be. I don't think I need to go through a whole lot of detail about that. Because you look out on the world, you see where are the majority of Christians today centralized. It's in the West. You go down through here, and then you see the sixth seal opens, and you've got great heavenly signs. And then the terrible seven open up, which are the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets. The latter days, there's a lot to consider. I bring these things up to illustrate to you that, brethren, we have some very, very serious things beginning to coalesce. They're happening around us now. And I think it's just pure negligence not to open our eyes as Christians and begin to recognize this stuff for what it is. It's going to get clearer. It's going to get clearer as we go down the road. We need to share these things with each other so that we know that when they begin to happen, we know they're from God. We know they're from God. Why? Because that validates our faith. That legitimizes everything that you and I do as Christians. The sacrifices we make, the way of life that we've chosen to live. Those are important things for all of us to keep in our heart of hearts. Because you see, brethren, that's what gives us purpose and reason and hopefully drive to do the right thing in the areas of our life. So all I'm saying is because of these things that are now beginning to manifest and becoming clearer to all of us, it's time that if in fact we're not getting our lives right with God, we really do need to. Now is the time, brothers. Now's the time to begin to prepare. Now's the time to get right with God. Now's the time to repent. You see, we are in a time slot. Remember I've mentioned that to you? You're still within a holy day metaphor. This is all part of that holy day metaphor. And somewhere along the lines, when seven sets of seven are fulfilled, and I say that figuratively, my only point to use that terminology is to illustrate that there's an end coming. And this is part of the scripture that's going to bring it to an end and to conclude the matter of God's reproduction endeavor and effort in bringing many sons unto glory, you see. It's awesome stuff. So it's time, if you recognize these realities, certainly you talk about having faith and you can't prove your faith. You know what? Just look out in the world. God is real. God is real. There is nothing that you've got to take on faith. If you want evidence and legitimate proof, look out on the world, brethren, and see what's happening and compare it with what is going to happen and begin to understand some of these connections and the developments of these particular circumstances and scenarios. And guess what? You've got all the evidence, I mean literal evidence, of God's existence. And if God exists, His promises are right, because the things we're reading are in fact the things that are from this Bible, which He claims are His Word, you see. So now is the time, brethren, to commit to Jesus Christ. You're not going to live forever. You're not going to live forever. If you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized, brethren. If there's any doubts in your mind about the things that you're beginning to see, then you need to confirm these things up. You need to begin to understand that you need to start making some long-term goal planning and get off the short-term stuff. Because this is only just a mist of time. It's just a mist of time. The time is coming when there's going to be great opportunity for us in eternity. But that can't happen unless we begin to really start making some commitments right now. So realize, time is marching on, brethren. It really is. And the question at each and every one of us that we're faced with and what's at heart is whether or not we'll go in the future with Christ or without Him.